All right. One thing I don't want to do with you in the presentation of revival through history is leave you with the impression that these revivals come out of the clear blue sky with no connection at all to human means. God uses individuals, he uses books, he uses past events to bring about whatever revival he's doing, but whatever revival he is giving. But you could duplicate all those means and not bring it about. God in his sovereignty chooses to use human preachers, human writers, human vehicles to propagate the message that he wants to have propagated in a remarkable way. We talked about how the Reformation established a doctrinal base. Shortly after that, revivals started to happen under the preaching of the Word, particularly in Scotland under the preaching of John Knox. The Puritans, both in England and in the British Isles and in America, were not unacquainted with revivals. Revivals were periodically poured out and given in the 1600s. In the 1700s, you had George Whitefield, who crossed the Atlantic many times, traveled through Scotland and England and Ireland and all through the colonies. What Whitefield did with his incredible talent and his incredible work, what he did was unify a revival and had it more national, colony-wide in scope or British Isle-wide in scope. Travel was easier, communication between this revival and this awakening and this one became easier, and so it was possible to say, well, we have a national movement in England or a colony-wide movement here on this side of the Atlantic. So George Whitefield was a key figure, the central figure in the Great Awakening in America and the evangelical resurgence, the evangelical awakening in England. Another key figure in America, we mentioned last week, was Jonathan Edwards. Now, what happened was this. You had this incredible outpouring in the 1700s. England was probably almost certainly spared their equivalent of the French Revolution as a result of the evangelical awakening. Things in France in the late 1700s were so decadent that finally something had to give. The people revolted and tore down the monarchy, ushered in the terror, heads started to roll. It was just an awful period of time. That paved the way for Bonaparte. Europe was in turmoil for a long, long time because of this decadence that was not arrested in France. The same decadence existed in England, but it was arrested and stopped dead in its tracks by the evangelical awakening. So England was almost certainly spared a bloody revolution like the French Revolution as a result of Whitefield's labors. As a result of Whitefield's labors on this side, we had the Great Awakening in the generation immediately prior to the War for Independence, and that Christian mentality greatly affected the type of government our founding fathers came up with. It would be, I think, not stretching it too much at all to say that George Whitefield is the father of American liberty and is the father of English liberty in two different ways and in two different senses. Okay, Whitefield laid a foundation both places. Jonathan Edwards did a lot of work as a revival preacher. He was involved in the revivals in New England, but he had his greatest impact as a writer. Right? He had his greatest impact as a writer. He wrote accounts of the revivals, which helped spread the news to Scotland, for example, and people began wanting what was happening in other parts of the world. He wrote, for example, a pamphlet or a book called Some Thoughts Concerning the Revival of Religion in Northampton. He wrote a book that was a treatise on religious affections, basically talking about the demeanor of the converted toward God. The demeanor of the converted toward God. And one of his central concerns was distinguishing the converted from the unconverted. It wasn't as easy as it is today, because today the converted tend to go to church and the unconverted tend not to. Then you didn't have the churched and the unchurched. Everybody was churched. You had all these churches, and many of the churches were Orthodox, most of them were Orthodox, and you had in these Orthodox churches unconverted people and converted people. Right? So his treatise on religious affections had to do with distinguishing a truly converted man. Jonathan Edwards also wrote a missionary biography. And this missionary biography was extremely influential as a book down through subsequent years. It was called The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. The Life and Diary of David Brainerd was Jonathan Edwards' account of a missionary to the American Indians named David Brainerd, who died very young. He was in his 20s or 30s. He was very young when he died and was an exceptionally godly man. And when he died, he had made Jonathan Edwards' acquaintance. Jonathan Edwards received the possession of his journals, diaries, and wrote a missionary biography of David Brainerd. Now, what had happened was this. Back up. When you see, before the Reformation, Europe under the control of a monolithic church structure that just sort of goes with the status quo. This is just the way it is. The Reformation happened, kicked everything wide open. When the Puritans controlled England for a short period of time under Oliver Cromwell, we talked about that, I think, a little bit ago, a few sessions ago. When the Puritans controlled England under Oliver Cromwell, one of the things Cromwell wanted to do was divide the globe up into four quarters for missionary endeavor. Okay? What happened was the Reformation had its hands full at the beginning fighting Roman Catholicism, establishing itself, establishing its theology, getting its feet under it. Once the Reformation had its base, once it had a base in England or a base in Scotland or a base in New England, one of the first things that started happening was the people started thinking in terms of missions, evangelizing the people who have never heard. It came into the picture very, very early. Okay? So you had this Reformation, the Puritans laid this groundwork, it got established, there were revivals going on during this period of time, and very early on, these Reformation characters, these Puritans, began to think in terms of foreign missions. Now, I should say something about missions, because it's easy for us to confuse. It's easy for us to get confused. Jesus says that the Pharisees crossed earth and sea to make a convert, and when they got one, they made him twice as much a son of hell as themselves. You can only export what you have to export. If you've got worthless Christianity, you export worthless Christianity. If you've got godly Christianity, you export it. If you've got legalistic Christianity, you export that. So if we have a ho-hum evangelical church overall, which is what we have, then if we send missionaries out, I'm talking about the church in America at large, if we send missionaries out in large numbers, all we're doing is propagating what we've got, and I'm not at all sure that that's what we want to do. We want to revive what we've got, catch it on fire, and then send that out. We don't want to send out a ho-hum status quo Christianity. Nor do you want missionaries going out thinking that if I go on a mission, this will somehow make me spiritual. That doesn't work. If you can't cross the street to talk to your neighbor, what on earth makes you think you can cross the ocean and talk to your neighbor over there? Getting on a plane doesn't make you an evangelist. It doesn't equip you. So the church has to be alive, on fire. Great grace has to be on the church. When great grace is on the church, when revivals are happening, one of the first things that comes up is missions. That's one of the first things. Well, Jonathan Edwards wrote a biography called The Life and Diary of David, of the Reverend David Brainerd. This book was extremely influential in the next century. Okay, we are now in the 19th century, the 1800s. The revivals in the 1800s were pretty much limited to the first half of that century, 1830, thereabouts. The last major doctrinal revival was in 1859, the Great Welsh Revival in 1859, and during the War Between the States there was a major revival in the Confederate armies. There were revivals here and there, but we can pretty much limit them to the first half of the 1800s. At the same time, the 19th century was a century of absolutely mind-boggling missionary expansion. Okay? The missionary expansion that happened during that century was beyond, I believe, our ability to comprehend. It was incredible. And it was the child of the Reformation, the Puritan way of thinking, the religious revivals that accompanied it, the groundwork that was laid, and then people said, all right, the world's waiting, let's go. Okay? One of the things I wanted to do tonight was read you some excerpts. This is from The Puritan Hope. It's a very good book. I would like to read you some different quotes and then tie it all together. There was an Englishman named William Carey who was a missionary to India. He was the pioneer to India, opened one of the great pioneers of India, opening India up to missions. He was absolutely convinced that the Christian gospel was going to go out into the world and subdue the world to Jesus Christ. That's how William Carey thought. When Carey died in 1834, he had lived to see 26 gospel churches planted in India with more than 40 fellow laborers engaged in the work. He had himself translated the scriptures, or parts of them, into no less than 34 languages, including 6 completed translations of the whole Bible and 23 of the New Testament. Okay, that's one man.
Yeah, he impressed me because he worked for years and years and years before he ever saw a convert, didn't he?
Right. And before he went to the mission field, he was a cobbler. He made shoes. Right. Now, the Lord worked with him. He is the originator of the great saying, let's see, Carey delivered the prophet's great message, which he summarized as, quote, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Now let me read this thing over to you again so it'll sink in. I want you to think about when you say, well, yes, he was a man of exceptional ability, but it's not genetics. Right? We have men of exceptional ability today. Right? The question is, what do our men of exceptional ability do with themselves? Right? The issue is not, in every generation you're going to have geniuses, in every generation you're going to have hard workers, in every generation you're going to have people who can do great things. But for whom do they do these great things? For what cause? In what service? For whose kingdom? All right? When Carey died in 1834, he had lived to see 26 gospel churches planted in India with more than 40 fellow laborers engaged in the work. He had himself, this is personally, translated the scriptures or parts of them into no less than 34 languages. That means learning 34 languages. I've attempted in my life to learn 4, and I'm attempting a 5th now. And 2 of them were unsuccessful, and 2 of them were semi-successful, and all of them were difficult. And for someone to learn 34 languages and then translate the entire Bible into 6 of those languages and 23 of those languages into the New, put the New Testament in 23 of those languages, you're talking about something. You're talking about something that we don't see every day. As a footnote here, Carey was slow to accept a profession of Christianity, even though the sacrifice involved was often great. Quote, let nothing short of a radical change of heart satisfy you and your converts, was one of his sayings. So he was not content with an easy believism. Well, just sign this card or raise your hand or come forward at a meeting and then we'll sign you on as one of our converts. All right. I'd like to read you something that comes from Whitfield, and this is important because this deals with Whitfield's impact on the subsequent century. Whitfield was in the 1700s. What impact did he have on the missionary movement? We have sought above to show that the evangelicalism of the age of modern missions, which began with Carey, was in essence that of Puritan Christianity. It remains to be said in conclusion that the particular view of unfulfilled prophecy which the leaders of the new missionary era held in common was also in its main features the view which had come down from the Puritans. Now this view of unfulfilled prophecy was that the Old Testament and the New Testament required the expansion of Christianity until the world was one to Jesus Christ. That was the view of the Puritans, and that was the view of the missionaries that were the driving force in the missionary explosion of the 19th century. This has been little recognized. Some have traced the global aspirations of the church in the late 18th century simply to a renewed optimism which the mid-century revivals had brought. It is certainly true that revival created a wider expectancy. Whitfield, for example, is often to be found writing, "Oh, for faith to expect great and very great things from God." Yet this renewed confidence, epitomized in Carey's Nottingham Sermon of 1792, was bound up with their understanding of Scripture. So Whitfield, in 1763, after he had seen thousands on both sides of the Atlantic brought into the kingdom of God, asserts, and this is Whitfield's assertion, asserts that the anticipation of yet greater revivals is a biblical duty. Right? That's Whitfield's assertion. The expectation of future revivals is a biblical duty. In his Observations on Some Fatal Mistakes, in a book by William Warburton, Bishop of Gloucester, he writes, this is Whitfield, "The Scriptures are so far from encouraging us to plead for a diminution of divine influence in these last days of the gospel, that on the contrary, we are encouraged to expect, hope, long, and pray for larger and more extensive showers of divine influence than any former age hath ever yet experienced." Right? That is Whitfield's hope. That's what he was teaching. And this has an impact on the subsequent generations of missionaries. Okay, in this is the author's comment. "It would astonish the modern reader to observe just how prominent the driving force, the driving power of this hope was in all the missionary activities which followed 1792. All right? The missionary activities that followed 1792 were driven by this understanding of Scripture, that the Scriptures required the evangelization of the world, which is different than thinking the Scriptures require us to go into every country and get a few people. That's a totally different mentality. Now, let me quote probably my favorite hymn, is Isaac Watts, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more." That is Isaac Watts, who was an independent pastor, contemporary with Whitfield. That was the Puritan hope, that was the hope of Whitfield, Edwards, all the people in the 1700s, and it was the hope of the missionaries in the early 1800s who grew out of this series of revivals. Another person who held this view was John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Okay, it's not hard to find people with this view back then, because just about everybody back then had this view. It was not an oddball minority viewpoint. Okay, I'd like to read you something a little aside. This is not germane to the central point here. But there's a fellow named Duff. I think his name is Alexander Duff. He's a Scottish missionary to India. "From the outset, Duff had thus a double work to do, the one in India, the other in Scotland. He began the former with a school in Calcutta, later to be a complete college, but at the first, the work was done single-handed, including 6 hours a day teaching Bengali youths the English alphabet. With characteristic independence of judgment, for other missionaries except the aged Carey thought differently." So Carey and Duff were the only ones who thought this way. "He determined that education must come through English." Now, Carey agreed with him, even though Carey learned all these other languages and put the Scriptures into them. The education, he thought, had to come through English. The beliefs, quote, the beliefs and habits of the peoples of India are one mass of soul-destroying error. Let them perish. Later, when one Indian convert of this institution was asked what constrained him to Christ, he replied, the bigotry of Dr. Duff. And added that the school's founder, quote, could teach nothing, not even mathematics and logic, without making these an avenue to Christ. Okay, let me read you another section. This is part and parcel of it. And I want you to think back when we talk about these things. We are Christians, and a lot of these names are familiar to us. We're familiar with Carrie, we're familiar with a lot of these people. This person I'm about to read to you, we're very familiar with, but we don't know what he thought, and we don't know what drove him. We just know, well, he was a great man, great Christian, and it contents us to know that much, even though we don't share the thing that he had that got him to this point. In Africa, this same long-term view was equally prominent in all Livingston's planning. Now, David Livingston was the missionary who opened up Central Africa. He is known to non-Christians as an explorer and to Christians as a missionary. But what kind of missionary? Early in his career, he had to choose between concentrated missionary endeavor among the individuals of a small tribe or the opening up of Africa, surveying the continent, locating healthy sites for mission stations, paving the way for civilization which would break the horrors of the slave trade and which would, by commerce, introduce a new social economy, using the products of the country to the best advantage. Livingston followed the wider policy not because he overlooked the need for the conversion of the individual. Indeed, probably no missionary in Africa had ever preached to so many blacks, but rather because conviction compelled him to lay the foundations for broader results in the Africa of the future. Thus he traversed in his 29,000 miles. As he traversed his 29,000 miles, and back in those days that was something, we find such entries as this in his journal. At the confluence of the Luangwa and the Zambezi, thank God for his great mercies thus far. On thy word alone I lean. But wilt thou permit me to plead for Africa? The cause is thine. Now what's he doesn't want a handful of tribes. He doesn't want a handful of blacks. He's praying for the same thing John Knox prayed for. John Knox said, Lord, give me Scotland or I'll die. Livingston wanted Africa, all of it. Elsewhere, he writes, I do not undertake the importance of the conversion of the most abject creature that breathes. It is of overwhelming worth to him personally, but viewing our work of wide sowing of the good seed relatively to the harvest, which will be reaped when all our heads are low, there can, I think, be no comparison. So he was planting seed, expecting it to produce a great harvest later, which incidentally it has done. How much the vision of the future permeated all his endeavors in the present can be seen from innumerable passages in his journal. Quote, a good and attentive audience, but immediately after the service I found the chief had retired into a hut to drink beer. A minister who had not seen so much pioneer service as I have done would have been shocked to see so little effect produced by an earnest discourse concerning the future judgment, but time must be given to allow the truth to sink into the dark mind and produce its effect. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That is enough. Now, do you see how he thinks? Somebody rejects the message, goes off to drink beer, and how does he console himself, or how does he think? The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That is enough. We can afford to work in faith, for omnipotence is pledged to fulfill the promise. Now, what promise? To fill the earth with his glory, and who has promised? Omnipotence has promised. A quiet audience today, the seed being sown, the least of all seeds now, but it will grow a mighty tree. It is, as it were, a small stone cut out of a mountain. Where's that from? It's from Daniel. Okay, remember, Nebuchadnezzar has the dream of a statue, gold and silver, and then a rock is taken out. It's not hewn with human hands, and this rock grows and becomes a mountain that it says fills the whole earth. So Livingston says, it is, as it were, a small stone cut out of a mountain, but it will fill the whole earth. He that believeth shall not make haste. Okay, what does that mean? He's saying is, this is going to happen. God is going to do it. I don't have to panic and try and get all the work done in the next 6 months. Right? I don't have to panic. God is in control of this, and he is going to convert the world to himself. I am to be his instrument, and he that believeth shall not make haste. The dregs of heathenism still cleave fast to the minds of the majority. They have settled deep down into their souls, and one century will not be sufficient to elevate them to the rank of Christians in Britain. Our work and its fruits are cumulative. We work towards another state of things. This is a missionary with a long-term view. He's not saying the Lord's coming in 6 months or we, you know, man the lifeboats. Missionaries in the midst of masses of heathenism seem like voices crying in the wilderness. Reformers before the Reformation. Future missionaries will see conversions follow every sermon. We prepare the way for them. May they not forget the pioneers who worked in the thick gloom with few rays to cheer, except such as flow from faith in God's promises. We work for a glorious future which we are not destined to see. Okay? We are only morning stars shining in the dark, but the glorious morn will break. And then it says, when Livingstone was found by his natives, dead upon his knees, on May 4th, 1873, it was a fitting end to such a life. He had died in the act of prayer, and who can doubt that the last prayer, like so many that preceded it, had borne up to God this poor, long, downtrodden Africa. Though his death occurred in an area where darkness and ignorance of God were universal, he had passed on with undiminished confidence in his testimony of former years. Quote, missionaries do not live before their time. Their great idea of converting the world to Christ is no chimera. It is divine. Christianity will triumph. It is equal to all it has to perform. Okay? Now, what I'm submitting to you is someone who doesn't believe what Livingstone believed won't do what Livingstone did. You cannot. You behave the way your faith dictates. Your men are logical creatures, and their faith is going to be worked out eventually. Their ultimate premise is going to affect their behavior. If you really believe that in 2 years the Antichrist is going to be reigning in Europe, then that affects what you do. That affects how you pray for Europe. That affects whether you go to Europe. You know, it affects all sorts of things. If you believe, as Carey did, and if you believe, as Livingstone did, that Africa will one day be Christian, it is inevitable. India will one day be Christian, it is inevitable. Mainland China will one day be Christian, it is inevitable. It affects what you do. All right? Now, let me give you an example. I don't know if this is going to go through or not, but just thinking about it, I think, illustrates it. One of the things my dad is going to do on this trip, he's back east now, but he's going to meet with a fellow, a mainland Chinese, in Newark, New Jersey, and he is trying to get permission to open up Christian bookstores in mainland China. All right, CCM bookstores, like. And he's written up a proposal for Christian bookstores. Now, here's my question. Christians can approach this three ways. They can try hard not to think about their premises and just be inconsistent. Well, we know that Christian books are a good thing, and just go ahead and do it. Or you can say, why bother? You know, let's man the lifeboats, get as many people as we can here. Let's not think long term. Let's not think about establishing work that will bear fruit 50 years from now. Okay, because if you are self-conscious saying there will be no 50 years from now, in the sense that we know, you're not going to want to do that. Okay, so you can either be merrily inconsistent, or you can be consistent and not go, or you can say that the Word of God requires that one day China, all of it, will belong to Christ. Okay? Now, if you believe that the Word of God requires that China will be His, India will be His, Africa will be His, South America will be His, you will be in a position to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. If you don't do that, there will be certain victorious-minded Christians who will expect great things from God and attempt great things for Him, but they will do so either on a spiritual plane, in the area where you can't touch, taste, feel it. They're going on with greater, going on into a deeper love for God, for example, which is fine if it's plugged into the real world, but all by itself, it becomes mysticism. If you say, all my progress is measured in my soul, then after a while you turn inward, you become subjective, you become mystical, and it doesn't plug into the real world, and it isn't any good. Or you, by default, go into building things for other reasons. What do I mean by that? Christians, American Christians, don't have the hope of subduing the world to Jesus Christ right now. That is an absent hope. But man is a building creature, right? And ultimately, God has designed us to think long term. So the issue is not whether we're going to think long term. The issue is for whom or for what are we going to think long term? Are we going to think long term selfishly? Our church or our denomination or that sort of parochial narrow vision? Or are we going to have a broad vision that is open to what God has in the kingdom of God? If we don't get the biblical perspective, we're going to get bogged down in parking lot committees and say, okay, well, we need a parking lot, and we need a committee for this and a committee for that and a committee for the other thing. And pretty soon you find yourself giving your... The thing that I'm driving at is you hit what you aim at. If you aim at nothing, you hit it. If you aim at impotence, you hit it. If you say that God not only requires something of us, but he not only requires this of us, but he has promised to use us to bring this about, and you come to that understanding and you say, well, this isn't my interpretation, this is simply what the Bible says. The same way you have placed your confidence in the deity of Christ, there's death on the cross for your sins, you have an unshakable confidence that that is so. When you get to the point where you realize that this is so in the same way, that Jesus said things like, it wasn't like he was trying to hide this. He said, I did not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. Save what? The world. All of it. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Christians have persisted over the last 100 years in talking as though Jesus came into the world to save 5% of it and to condemn 95% of it. But he said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. John tells us that the world was condemned already in its sin and lostness and unbelief. The world's already condemned. Jesus didn't need to come into the world to condemn it. All he had to do was leave us alone. He came into the world to save it. And he didn't come into the world to save just a little tiny sliver of the world. Now, let me say something else that ties in with this. One of the things that we have failed to do is when we read the scriptures, we fail to pay close attention to the people the words are addressed to. We fail to pay close attention to the direction of the words. If Jesus says something to his disciples, we glibly transfer it to anything that moves. All right. Well, here's a promise. And we object when the charismatics do it, but we do the same thing all the time with our verses. If they say, Jesus said, the one who believes in me will do greater works than I've done, we say, oh, that's not talking about rank and file Christians. That's not talking about the average Christian. But we do the same thing, taking words that were addressed to the disciples and applying them willy-nilly everywhere, just not in as objectionable ways to our position. If you take those words that Jesus addressed as being addressed to the disciples, you find out that they were true. Jesus raised the dead, the apostles raised the dead. Jesus healed the sick, the apostles healed the sick. Everything Jesus did, the apostles did on a broader, grander scale. Right? If Jesus was talking to the apostles, and it was obvious that he was addressing them, then what he said happened. One time I was talking to a charismatic brother, his name was also Doug, we got along very well, And he brought up this verse. How come, you know, how come you're not doing greater works than Jesus did? Jesus said, if you believe in me, you know, greater works you'll do. And I said, Doug, you aren't either. It says greater works. You're not raising the dead. You're not turning water to wine. You're not walking on water. Nobody is doing this. Charismatic, non-charismatic. Nobody's doing this. Okay, which he then admitted. He said, yeah, that's right, nobody's doing it. And he said, well, maybe it's because we don't have enough faith to be doing what Jesus did. I said, no, it's because he's talking to the disciples. If he's talking to the disciples, Jesus was accurate. If he's talking about the Christian church, in 2,000 years, we haven't done greater things than Jesus did. Someday, 2,000 years or more in the future, when the Gentile nations will serve Jesus Christ, he's defending what he, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is doing. All right? Now, there are many other, there are other situations like this where you can look at the prophecies and carefully examine them and say, all right, all Christians agree that the Gentiles are going to come to Jesus, that the nations are going to come to Jesus Christ. All Christians are agreed on that. But how? All right? So when Jesus says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth is given, not will be given in 3,000 years or 2,000 years, is given to me, therefore go. Now what does he say? In Greek, it's not disciple the nations or make disciples of the nations. In Greek, there's the verb and the object. And the verb is disciple and the object is nations. It doesn't say make disciples from the nations. It says disciple the nations. Why? He has all authority. That's why. All right? So when does this discipling of the nations come? When do the nations start streaming to this banner? They started 2,000 years ago, but we're not done. Okay? You say, well, 2,000 years is a long time. Well, it isn't really. That's another problem that we have in thinking long term. We have trouble thinking long term because we don't realize how short it is. 2,000 years ago is not that long ago. It's not that great a time. And the example I use, and it's, I think, important for us to get a grip on this, is there are people in Good Sam, there are people here in Moscow who are 100 years old, right? When were they born? 1888. All right? When they were a baby, could they have been dandled on some 100-year-old person's knee? Yeah? When were they born? 1788. Two lifetimes, and you're back to the lifetime of George Washington. Right? Two relatively common, not it's not the average, but relatively common lifetimes of 100 years old. Every community has 100-year-old people in it. Two lifetimes take you back to the time of George Washington. So you could talk to someone who was held by someone who talked to George Washington. It's not that long ago. 20 of those lifetimes take you back to the time of Christ. 4 to the time of the Reformation. It wasn't that long ago. Well, our lives are like fruit flies. We measure everything in terms of our own little 70-year span, and we think, oh, that's so long. But you know what is, when you're a kid, 1 year,